Our message today covers Acts chapter 10, which is actually half of the sermon, and it's a long one, just the half, so be aware of that. In Acts chapter 10, because we entitled it, Food is Not the Issue. Now, I know some of you looked at me and said, wait a minute, we're having a Labor Day picnic right here after church. Food is the issue. Let's get on with service here so we can enjoy fellowship. But it was a lesson that Peter needed to learn. And the illustration was food, but not really the issue. 7 years is a long time to wait. Ask Jacob, who worked 7 years for the ability to marry Rachel, and on his wedding night found out that he got Leah. The next 7 years were longer yet, as he had to wait and work more time before he could get his true love. 7 years of plenty, raced by in Egypt with bumper crops and stock market booming. But Joseph knew that 7 years of drought and famine were coming, and every day was a day closer to impending doom. Now, I bring that up for this reason. A.D. 33, Jesus, before his ascension, gave the commission, the last words of Jesus, the commission to his disciples, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the farthest parts of the earth. Now, do the math with me. How long did it take to fulfill this command? Well, the first part of it, the Holy Spirit came in 10 days on Pentecost. The gospel went to Jerusalem how much later? You can talk if you'd like. Chat among yourselves if you're not sure of the answer. It was about an hour. They preached and people got saved. Okay, the gospel went out to Jerusalem. How long did it take to go out to Judea? Just a matter of weeks. How about to Samaria, their nearest neighbor up to the north of Judea? 3 years. How about up into Galilee and out into Gaza and out into that region? 4 years. The gospel was advancing, but it was slow. By far, much less than what Jesus had told them to do. How difficult is this? You get the power, you get the Spirit, you go out. Start here, go here, and go everywhere with the gospel. But the Jewish Christians, the newly saved believers, were prejudiced. They didn't like Gentiles. They thought Gentiles were not good like they were. Gentiles deserved hell. They didn't. And they were prejudiced. They said, we're not going to go to the Gentiles. Let them die. Let them burn. Let them go to hell. By the way, does that attitude still happen today in the world? You hear of some ethnic group, you hear of somebody there that does terrible things, and you say, oh yeah, well, I wish, you know, God would just nuke them all. That's what the disciples told Jesus when he said, there's Samaritans here. Call down fire from heaven. See, we don't recognize that we have a responsibility to take the gospel to the world. We've been told win converts or disobey, evangelize or fossilize. The church must send or the church will end. There's all sorts of catchy little phrases. But it's now 7 years since Jesus said this in 33 AD. It's now 40 AD. And they have not gone to the Gentiles. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. You remember a prophet named Jonah, right? Jonah was told, go to the most wicked nation on earth, tell them to repent, and I'll forgive them, and they'll become believers. And Jonah said, okay. He went to Joppa, where Peter is right now, and he bought a transatlantic ticket to go west, okay? Heading over to the New World, made it as far as Spain, or tried to anyway. until he got thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale. Well, here we have Simon, what's his dad's name? Simon Bar-Jonah. Ooh. We have Simon, the son of Jonah, not the same Jonah that was a prophet 600 years earlier, but the saying, go to your enemies, go to these wicked people, the Gentiles. Jonah protested, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. Simon Bar-Jonah protested, got three visions from God, great sheet coming down, we'll talk about in a moment. But like Jonah of old, Simon Bar-Jonah said, all right, I'm going to leave salvation up to God, not me, and I'm going to go out with the gospel. And that brings us to Acts chapter 10, beginning verse 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter. There's a lot of reading here, so if you don't have a Bible, steal one from your neighbor. Borrow one from or share together. In there, because we're going to look at these verses, and the outline is listed in the bulletin, so you'll be able to follow it through reasonably well. Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, Caesarea we'd say today, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And so the scene of Acts 10 begins in Caesarea, about 30 miles north of Joppa from where Peter is, and with this man, Cornelius. He's at the capital of the country. This entire region called Palestine was all governed from Caesarea, and it was the Roman seat of power. He was a centurion, that is, he had 100 soldiers underneath him. The tribune in charge of the regiment would have had 600 men, and so you'd have six centurions to cover that particular group. They were Roman soldiers and stationed throughout the empire, volunteers that were the most loyal, faithful soldiers. And he was a God-fearer. He loved the God of Israel. He was sympathetic and supportive of Judaism. He stopped short of becoming a Jew, whether through circumcision or the lifestyle. He didn't make that, but his heart was seeking. And I thought, well, the Bible says no one seeks after God unless God's working in their heart. So I guess we have to conclude that God is working in the heart of Cornelius. And he is doing these good things and seeking the Lord as God is working in his life. Verse 3 picks up the story. About 3 in the afternoon, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And one of those understatements, greatly alarmed. We have an angel walk in here and go, Wendy, would you be greatly alarmed? Yes. You know, that's one of those. Yeah. I think the Greek is scared spitless. So that's how he was there. He stared in terror and said, what is it, Lord? The angel answered him, your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa, bring one Simon called Peter. He's lodging with another Simon. Remember, Simeon, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, so Simon is a common name. Send there, and he's with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so Cornelius, who loves the Lord as much as he can, is praying at 3 in the afternoon, the hour of prayer, where everyone was to take time from their work, not really a siesta, but a time where they would sit down away from in the heat of the day, and pray and meditate, and then continue on with their life until the evening meal. And so he's praying, not in a dream. He sees in his mind's eye, and I guess he hears with his mind's ear, because when we hear the voice of God, it's registering in our brain. You know, our ears are just conduits that hear things from the outside. The angel connected God's message to him, and immediately he was to be obedient and send messengers to Joppa. He didn't know who Peter was. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know any detail at all, except God told him to do it. And you know what? When someone does it, that tells me there is faith inside, that there's a difference inside. When my children were little, I would tell them to do certain things. They would sometimes do it gladly, if it was something like go to the freezer and get ice cream. Happy. If I told them, oh, go and take out all the trash and, you know, sweep the back deck and do all that, well, then it wasn't quite as happy a reaction. But obviously he is, okay, we'll do it. And so the story of this relationship of Cornelius ends in verse 7 and 8. When the angel who spoke to him departed, he called two of his servants and a devout, a God-fearing soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, telling them the whole story, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius believed God, said, God told me to do it. I don't know what, I don't know why, but I'm going to do it. And that is the sort of life that God wants from us. If the disciples had heard Jesus' message before he ascended and believed with that sort of faith, the gospel would have been spread around the world by now. But here it is, 7 years, still nowhere. Peter's vision comes into play next, beginning verse 9 in our text. The next day, as they, the messengers from Cornelius, were heading down to Joppa, Peter went up to the housetop about noon to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. You see, this is how God operates. God gave a message to Cornelius. Cornelius obeyed. Now God works a message to Peter. It's going to relate directly to it. God is dovetailing behind the scenes all these events to take place, to work together, to do his will. As the poet said, it's God within the shadows, keeping watch over his own. And so even though they're 30 miles apart and light years different, down they came, and Peter went up. Jewish homes had an outside stairway on the outside edge of the house, a roof that was flat, battlements or a small wall or fence around the top so that no one up there would fall off. Okay, makes good sense to me. And so he went up there on this flat rooftop in the heat of the day, and waiting for lunch in this little sanctuary for prayer. And during prayer, he was distracted. Now there's a whole sermon there that you could preach. And what distracts me most during prayer is the same thing that distracts Peter. As soon as I go, Lord, you know my heart. And then I hear a little rumbling and grumbling. And Lord, you know my stomach. And all of a sudden my mind is gone from what I was praying for, and I'm thinking about food. Well, he was distracted by his stomach up there on the roof, and he's waiting. When are they going to come up with dinner? And fell into a trance. Verses 11 through 16 says that in this trance he had a vision and saw heaven open in something like a great sail. Now remember, Peter is a fisherman from Galilee. They have big canvas sails, let down by its corners. It's got four corners on this big piece of canvas. And in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. And a voice came and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Boy, I must have had too much pizza or something here. Can't be right." He actually said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, don't call unclean." And this happened three times. And the sail was taken up into heaven. Peter knew about eating kosher food. He knew about what to eat, what not to eat. My family, when I was growing up, had very little concern about that because Grandma, who is Jewish from Bohemia, didn't follow Jewish religion. She was just culturally Jewish. And so that meant that we could have pickled pig's feet in our refrigerator. Didn't bother her, but that might bother most Jews, having it like that. Peter knew about this, and his knee-jerk reaction, well, maybe it's a just jerk reaction, is saying, "No way, Lord. I can't even touch these. I become unclean if I even touch these." The only legitimate answer was what Cornelius had said. For Cornelius had said, "What is it? What do you want me to do?" Peter immediately goes, "No, no, wait, you got this wrong, Lord. Let me correct you here." And we could go back into Matthew 16 and John 13 where Peter does the same thing. Jesus says, "This is what's going to happen." And Peter says, "No." Jesus, "I've got to die on the cross." "No, that's a horrible thing. You can't do that. We'll go to plan B." That was Peter. God needed to shake Peter out of the box that Peter was in. And God said to him, "This is what the message is. This is what you're supposed to learn. Which I have created is not, you can't call it unclean. It's all clean." Peter doesn't understand that, but he knows that as a Jew, that if he makes something holy or clean, it's called consecrate. And if you make it unholy, you desecrate. We use those words today. But food was just an illustration. Three times the Lord showed him this vision. Three times the Lord says, "What is clean, don't call unclean." Maybe it's like the beach in Galilee after Jesus rose from the dead and met with Peter. Didn't it take three times for him when Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep"? Peter's a slow learner, unlike us. We'd catch on right away that we know what he's talking about here. That Peter got the picture. He was inwardly puzzled. Verse 17 picks up the story as to what the vision and what he'd seen might mean. "And behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out and asked whether Simon called Peter was there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, and go down and accompany them without hesitation. I've sent them.'" Peter didn't have it all figured out. Folks, I'm the first one to say that we don't have to have it all figured out. If God says do it, we do it. I don't understand. I don't know exactly what the purpose might be, but you do it. And Peter is thinking, what exactly is this message? Three times I get this message about these clean and unclean animals. And Peter is finally catching on. Oh, maybe it's okay to eat pork. Maybe it's okay these rules that have been guiding Judaism for hundreds of years. Rules that had been there, by the way, it isn't just part of Judaism, the clean and unclean. You remember the Ark? I was talk to my kids and say, "You remember Moses and the ark? How many of each animal did he take on the ark?" And they all go, "Two, two." And I go, "Moses, listen to me. Moses and the ark." "Oh, wrong. He took two of each kind of animals and seven of the clean ones on the ark." So this is something that predates even the law, the clean and unclean. And God is saying to Peter, "It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it anymore. to me, that's fantastic. One of my friends said, yeah, Jesus saved my soul. Peter saved my bacon. Okay, pretty lame. But the idea here is that God told Peter what to do. And Peter's finally catching on. Oh, wait, we're not talking about food. We're talking about clean and unclean people, the Gentiles, the rest of the world. Peter was the last one in Joppa to know that company was coming. They'd stopped and asked directions. They stood out in the street and hollered. I mean, you know, this is not some hidden thing that's happening here. And God said, go down and greet them and go with them. Do what they say without hesitation. What God didn't tell them is, oh, by the way, these are Gentiles. One of them's a Roman soldier. Maybe he was around when they crucified Jesus. But God didn't tell him that because he didn't want to hear Peter say, no way, I can't do that. I can't go and tell the gospel to those people. God smiles, and sometimes he still does that and says, surprise, I have a different plan here than what you have. So, the vision, the groundwork is laid here. Pick up in verse 21 as we see God's guidance in this story. Peter went down in verse 21 of Acts 10 to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. Shock to Peter. I'm going to go to a Gentile's house and preach? It's one thing to go to the Samaritans. It's another thing to go over here to Joppa and be with a tanner, the most despised of the Jews. But now I'm supposed to go with a Gentile? Someone said, what did the Italian soldier say? Now, in our vernacular today, he might have said something like, come on, Peter, I have an offer you can't refuse. But I'm not sure that that's the implication here of the text. It's simply that I'm supposed to come, and you're supposed to come with me, and we're going to listen to what you have to say. So, he invited them to be his guests, verse 23. The next day he rose, went with them, taking six Christian brothers from Joppa with him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them, had called together his relatives and his close friends. God was deciding to do a work among the Gentiles and forcing Peter out of the lethargy, out of the ritual, out of the, well, we're in our same place, we do our same thing. He's saying, no, you got neighbors. You got people in the next city. We've got folks that need to hear the gospel. And so we have the tanner, the despised Jew. We have the Christian Peter, the apostle, and a Roman soldier all in the same house. It sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. They're all there at the same house. And God, okay, we're here. Let's go. We'll go on up and back at the capital, meet with Cornelius and his family. Peter responded correctly. We read in verse 25 of the story, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and bowed down at his feet to worship. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I'm just a man. This was understandable. An angel said, call for Peter, he'll come with the message you got to hear, and then Peter comes with the message, and wouldn't you be the kind that would just say, oh man, thank you for coming, and just about grovel at the person's feet? Like a slave to a master, this Roman, we'd say a captain, I guess, in his army, the centurion, literally prostrated himself in front of Peter. It's sort of like the Chinese to their emperor in ancient China. They would kowtow. You've heard that phrase before, to kowtow, K-O-W-T-O-W, kowtow. That's two Chinese words that mean knock and head. It means you get down on your knees and knock your head on the ground. You kowtow, you bend down there and show that you are nothing, they are everything. And Peter said, no, wait. If Cornelius shouldn't have given that sort of reverence to Peter, Peter would have been just as sinful to receive it. So he refused to treat him like a dog, but just says, hey, we're the same thing. John in Revelation 19 will meet an angel and he'll fall down at the angelic messenger. And the angel says, hey, I'm just a servant of God like you are, and helped him stand up the same way. I'm told that at St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, there is a large statue of Peter. When people come by, they kiss the toe of the statue, and it's been worn down. It's just over the centuries of people coming in and kissing the toe. And I thought that not only is that inappropriate reverence for a man, you know, who would do that? By the way, my wife and I were at Harvard, and in Harvard Yard, anyway, out there in the commons, they've got a statue of Joe Harvard, or whatever his name was, I don't know. And he's sitting there, and as we walk by, every person ahead of us put their hand on the toe of the boot of that statue. Have anybody been there? Are we the only people that are that strange that we've seen that? Okay. They wanted to reverence it or wanted to respect it. They say that's a good luck. It's like rubbing the belly of the Buddha when you go to a Chinese restaurant. I rub the belly of my Buddha after being in a Chinese restaurant a lot. But, boy, if Peter were alive today, I think he might go into St. Peter's Cathedral there in Basilica and help straighten out some people who are worshiping. Well, he talked with them, verse 27. He went in and found many persons gathered and said to them, you know, it's unlawful that I should be any, but that I should even associate with you or visit with anyone of a different ethnicity. But God showed me, here he shows he learned the lesson, that no one is common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I'm here. What do you want? You see, Peter learned the lesson. It's not about bacon. It's about people. Every person in the world deserves to hear the gospel. Every person in the world deserves to hear that they're a sinner and doomed to hell, but there is an escape. There is a way out. In this short, important little segment here, Peter might have had poor homiletics. You don't start out by apologizing and say, well, I shouldn't even be here talking to you guys. You know, that's kind of negative, a little bit rude going in their house saying, you got a dirty house, I don't like it here, but I guess I'm here, so I'll talk. He's making sure. Jesus had said in Mark 7, don't you perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside doesn't really defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, just his stomach. Paul in Romans 14:14 says, I know and am convinced that by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself. People had made this big thing up, saying, well, I can't go. They're not like I am. And that's why missions failed for 7 years. Cornelius flashes back here, and we'll quickly go through this. He said, 4 days ago at this hour, I was praying in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send to Joppa, ask for Simon, who's called Peter, lodging at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Okay, We all understand that. This is repeated, but it's repeated for a purpose, to make sure we understand the storyline here. But look at how it concludes at the end of verse 33. Therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Now that's like saying sic'em to a hungry dog. Peter is there saying, well, I've obeyed the Lord. What should I say? And here they said, we're all here. We're waiting, preacher. Lay it on us. What did God say? What's the word of the Lord? I know the honor that comes from walking into this church every Sunday and seeing a group of people who are saying, okay, what does God have to say? How does it work? What? Give us the next chapter, the next verses. Make sure we understand it. And that is humbling. I have to be careful of what is said so that I get across the message that God wants. And Peter, I'm sure, is going, wow, these are all Gentiles. This is Cornelius and his family and his friends, soldiers. People are all there. The house is jam-packed and they're saying, okay, tell us what we need to hear. On occasion, in my nearly 50 years of ministry, we've had opportunities like this where people have said, what do we do? What do we believe? What's the answer, preacher? And then sit there expectantly, thinking of little old lady in our city that named Nora, and she was really confused. And I met her at the post office. I was pastoring in a small town in Wisconsin, and I met her there, and she said, Pastor, she said, I'm having issues. And I said, what? And she said, I'm hearing voices, or I think I hear voices. I'm not sure what's happening. And I said, well, why don't you come to my house, and my wife and I will chat with you, and we'll explain why you're hearing these things. Oh, she was thrilled to death. We went back home, and so I said to her, I said, the answer of why you have this question, why you're wondering, why you're worried, is so that you would ask me. And I could share with you the gospel and settle your heart and your mind. And she looked and said, that makes sense. And Teresa, I remember Teresa sat down with her on the couch in our living room and sweetly told the gospel to this older, well, she's probably younger than we are now, but she was old then to us, old lady. And she was gloriously saved right there. She said, now I see what was happening. It was all in my mind, but it was just so that I could get the right person to talk to and hear about Jesus. We don't know who's out there. Your students, your fellow workers, your neighbors, your friends, your family. But they need to hear the gospel. 7 years, no Gentile had heard. The Samaritans were half Jews. The Ethiopian eunuch that got saved was a proselyte Jew. The Gentiles didn't hear. And finally, they were hearing. So, verse 34 begins a short sermon, and all we have is just a little synopsis of what it is, a little synthesis. As Peter opened his mouth, saying, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus the Messiah, and then he adds, he's Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning with Galilee and the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and power and went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Peter jumped on this opportunity. He didn't know one person there. He would never even step foot into a Gentile house his entire life. And here he is saying, okay, this is the story. You know about Jesus. But you, do you know that God says it isn't just to the Jews, it's for everyone. He's not a respecter of persons. The Jews had hatred to the Gentiles. They were told in the Jewish Mishnah, not the Talmud, but the Mishnah, that if you came across a Jew in need, you couldn't touch them. Or excuse me, if you came across a Gentile, if a Jew came across a Gentile, you couldn't touch them. You couldn't give them directions if they were lost. If the woman was in labor and struggling, you couldn't help her because, after all, she was just going to have another Gentile baby. I mean, we're talking harsh. And the Gentiles hated the Jews. They thought that the Jews must worship pigs because that's why they didn't kill them. Sort of like many think of the Hindus in India today, that they must worship cows because they don't kill them. And so there was a back and forth hatred, but Jesus is the Lord of all. And the salvation message is to all. He continues in verse 39, we're witnesses of what he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They put him to death by crucifying him, hanging him on a tree. God raised him on the third day, made him appear not to everyone, but to those who've been chosen as witnesses. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he was the one appointed by God to judge the living and dead. Oh man, this is a precious illustration of the gospel. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you of what he did on the cross in rising from the dead and coming one day back to judge. Are you ready? See, that's the foundation of the gospel message. That's all that we need to think about today. We don't need to debate so much about the message. We need to simply proclaim Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, who is coming back to judge. And you had better believe and repent before it's too late. This is a salvation truth. And the Gentiles were thrilled. Now, something odd happens here. Because Peter is not done with his sermon. Obviously, Luke is giving us just a synopsis, but he's not done. He's given this little, eight verses here, that this is the gospel. And Peter's now going to get into, Peter's a preacher, right? He's going to get long-winded here. He's got all sorts of messages he's going to preach here. Make sure these people understand what he's saying. But God works in the heart. And the people who listened to that came to that conclusion. Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. I need to believe and repent right now. And so while Peter is just taking a breath, getting ready to get launch into point number one, because that was just his little introduction there on the gospel, he's getting ready to really wail home on the sermon here, the people believe. Now what kind of a letdown is that for a preacher? Man, I'm just getting going. And notice what it said in verse 44. While he was still saying these things. Okay, he had just begun the sermon. His 3 points, they weren't probably alliterated as nicely as my 3 points. It all start with, what do they start with? The letter F today, okay? The letter and the number is 7. While he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They believed. They repented. It was a heart decision. See, we're always looking for some sort of works. We're looking for something that people do. Let's raise a hand. Let's walk an aisle. Let's pray the sinner's prayer. God works invisibly in the heart. It's called regeneration. He changed the hearts of these people. And they said, yes, this is what we've been waiting to hear. This was the game changer, as it were, in their life. And so they believed. There was no invitation. There was not even a lull, except Peter just tried to catch his breath. While he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard. The Jewish Christians, remember those 6 guys from Joppa that came with Peter? were amazed because the Holy Spirit came on them. They heard them speaking in tongues, extolling God. That had happened at Pentecost of the Jews. It had happened in Samaria when the Samaritans, the half-Jews, got saved. And now it's happening a third time for the Gentiles. This is amazing. He hadn't said what he planned to say. He hadn't said it all. But he said enough. And God's Spirit worked in the hearts. And the people stopped the sermon. This is just an unbelievable reaction of people who God has worked in their hearts, how they respond. I've told the gospel over and over and over to some people and never seen one glimmer of light or understanding whatsoever. Nothing. And then someone like Nora, oh, I see. It's like click. The light came on. Literally, a light shone in. And that's what happened here. It was obvious. They had been saved and indwelled and now empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews, just like the half-Jews. Now the non-Jews, the Gentiles, get the same experience. Peter declared, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people? They've been saved. They received the Spirit just like we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay there for a while, to remain some days, the King James would say. They were saved. You see, that's what God does. His Spirit works in the heart and makes the difference. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen on you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, deep darkness, the people. But the Lord will arise, his glory will be seen on you, and Gentiles shall come to the light. This is 700 some years before Christ prophesied. Gentiles will come to the light. Jesus himself said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. So, the simple truth, you say, yeah, we caught this about 30 minutes ago. The simple truth is, God is the Lord of all. Every person is in need of the salvation message. And if they don't hear it, it's because we haven't done our part. We haven't gone with the gospel. Many people consider healing a lame person, like Peter had done at Lod, or raising the dead, a great miracle, like Peter had done at Joppa, and that's why he was there back in chapter 9. We looked at that. But folks, the spiritual salvation of a person who was a rebel and hater of God to be turned into one who will repent and believe the gospel is a far greater miracle than saying be healed or even raising the dead. This chapter is the paradigm shift of the New Testament. From here on, the gospel goes out to everyone. At the funeral of a county sheriff, people were allowed to share memories they had of that old sheriff. Some said, oh yeah, he fixed a flat tire in the rain for me. And another one says, yeah, my child was missing and he led a search party and found him. He stood up to the criminals in the county and people shared wonderful stories. One man was in a wheelchair. And he rolled up to the front of the funeral and said, I never even knew the sheriff. I'd never met the sheriff until one day at the county fair. I was 16. It was hard for me, and handicapped and in a wheelchair. hard for me to do anything to earn extra money, but I saved every penny I could save so that when the fair opened, I could go in and not only have enough money for the fair, I had to have enough money for cotton candy. He bought his ticket and went to the little gateway with the turnstile. And no matter what happened, he couldn't get through because the gate was too narrow. It wouldn't budge. It wouldn't move. He worked on it. The ticket taker said, well, tough luck. He said, I've got my ticket right here. I just want to go through the gate. And he struggled with it. He made such a scene that the ticket booth at the gate of the fair called the sheriff over and said, this guy's making trouble. And the sheriff took one look at him, one look at the gate, sized up the situation, and then with his size 12 sheriff boots, he knocked that gate silly. He crushed it. He broke it down, wheeled the young man into the fair himself, and all the way up to the cotton candy stand. He said, I have remembered the sheriff every day of my life because he knocked down the gate so that I could get in. We need to think of Acts chapter 10 the same way. Think of the Apostle Peter the same way, knocking down with his size 12 sandals, knocking down the door, knocking down the gate, saying, yeah, the gospel's for you too. You need to hear it. And if you're saved today, you're saved because 2,000 years ago, a big fisherman named Simon Bar-Jonah knocked down the gate and said, okay, the gospel is for you too. We joke about Peter at the pearly gates, right? Doesn't everybody have jokes about that? But the gate 2,000 years ago is what really matters. And we can rejoice today in the wonderful salvation we have because Peter knocked down the gate.